Remember here in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul basically says, the cross guarantees me grace, justification, and particularly eternal life comes from the cross. Then in chapter 6 and 7, you have a sort of a little bit of a parenthesis where he talks about sin and the law. And then in chapter 8, he basically says, the Holy Spirit guarantees me, life, resurrection, and glory. So he's really saying that the cross and the Spirit guarantee us the same thing. It's almost as though he sort of, in chapter 5, he's saying the power of the cross is what reversed sin. Because you know, when Adam sinned, his sin produced, remember, judgment, condemnation, and death. And basically saying the cross reversed this, that death was replaced with life. And that's chapter 8, he's saying the Spirit reversed this, that death is replaced with life, resurrection, and glory. So the apostle Paul is basically saying Christ's death on the cross is the basis for reversing the consequence of Adam's sin, which was death, physical and spiritual, and eternal death. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was the agent who implemented it. You know, so Christ's death is the basis, and the Holy Spirit implemented it. He set us free from the law of sin and death. He guarantees us life. He guarantees us resurrection. Now, having said that, it's not quite that neat, because trying to distinguish what Christ did and the Holy Spirit did, they kind of overlap. But if we were to pull them apart a bit, the easy way to say it is that Christ's death is the basis for reversing the consequence of Adam's sin, which is death. And for Paul, that was really important. Paul understood the Old Testament that Adam's sin produced our sin, which produced condemnation, which produced death. And in Romans 5, he says the cross, the one act of Christ on the cross, reversed that for those of us who put our faith in him and give us eternal life. And in chapter 8, he's basically saying the Holy Spirit who indwells believers is the one who guarantees us life, sonship, and glory. So he handles them separately, but they work, of course, simultaneously. Because when we put our faith in Christ to receive the gift of justification, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So basically, they happen at the same time, but he separates them in that way. And then my last little slide before we read it here is in Romans chapter 8, verses 1-11 that we did last week. He really says the Spirit guarantees life. Very similar to Romans 5, you know, that the cross guarantees eternal life. The Spirit who lives in every believer, and every believer is in the Spirit. And the Spirit in every believer guarantees us life. And at the end he says, and the Spirit who is within us is the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. And therefore, he will raise us from the dead. He will give life to our mortal bodies. So the Spirit who lives in every believer is the one who guarantees us life. Then today, in verses 8 through, I think we're 12 through, I think it's 17 here, the Spirit guarantees us sonship. The Spirit is the one who makes us aware of the fact that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit within us testifies that we are God's children. And the Holy Spirit within us enables us to cry out to God, "You're my Father." So that the Holy Spirit is involved in adoption or in sonship. And then the logical result of that is that since He's the Spirit of life, Spirit of sonship, because we're sons, we're heirs, and therefore He becomes the Spirit of glory and inheritance. So basically the argument in today's passage is the Holy Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit within us guarantees us that we are God's children. And because we're His children, we're heirs. And because we're heirs, we will receive this terrific inheritance, which is the resurrection of the body on the last day. And the context is important because these Christians were a little bit like us. They were sort of prosperity gospel people. So they would say to themselves, if I've been justified by faith, if I've been forgiven my sins, why do I still have to die? And why do I still have to suffer? And Paul's answer is that the inheritance will come later. You will get resurrection bodies in the future, and you will receive glory in the future, even though at the present time you're suffering. But the glory in the future is so much better than the suffering you're going through now. So that's the context. The context is sort of like I want. I trusted Christ. Everything should be groovy. That beautiful girl, I trusted Christ as a teenager. That beautiful girl, she needs to go out with me. That exam, I need to ace it. The game, we need to win. University, I need to get into. I mean, I'm God's child now. Life should be easy. And instead, he's saying, no, no, no. Suffering is still part of the results of Adam's sin. You know, the creation is under the curse. We're under the curse. And full and final deliverance and redemption won't come until the resurrection. But you can be absolutely certain you will be part of the resurrection because you're God's children. And you know you're God's children because the Spirit lives within you. That's what he's saying. Okay, let's read the verses now that I've kind of given it to you here. Romans 8. Romans 8, 12 to 25 here. So he's just finished verses 1 through 11 saying the Holy Spirit who lives within every believer guarantees that God will give you resurrection bodies and eternal life. And then he says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature or the flesh to live according to it. And then he sort of breaks off there and he says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. That's what non-Christians do. But if you live, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's what Christians do. Christians are people whose basic lifestyle is to put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. Not perfect at doing it, but that's our lifestyle. Because, this is really important, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So if the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you're someone who basically is living by the Spirit, because for Paul, living by the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit was key to, it was a key part of salvation. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Or you could turn around and say, sons of God are people who are led by the Spirit of God. So all Christians are led by the Spirit of God in the sense here that our basic lifestyle is a Spirit-led lifestyle. And then he explains it. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. And he's sort of going back to Romans 7 there, a little bit of the guilt. But you received the spirit of sonship. Some of your Bibles may have the spirit of adoption. Sonship's probably a slightly better translation, but the idea here is adoption. God's adopted you into his family. You've received the spirit of adoption or sonship, and by him, that's by the spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. So the spirit makes us aware that we've been adopted as God's children, and by the spirit we can cry out, Father. It's a supernatural thing. You can't cry out, Father, unless the spirit lives within you. Non-Christians can't call God properly Father. And then verse 16, a verse that reformers have always struggled with a little bit, because we reformers believe God said it, I believe it, that does it. But verse 16 seems to say there is some existential part to it. There is some existential part to it. The Spirit himself, who lives within us, testifies with our spirit. There's something existential going on there, that we are God's children. So it's not only we receive it by faith because God says it, but there's something existential going on inside of us where God's spirit in us testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. It's not feelings, but there's something there. And now he starts getting to his main point. If we are God's children, and that's what's called first-class condition, could be now, and since we're God's children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's pretty incredible right there. Heirs with God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, and that if indeed is probably better translated, even though we share in his sufferings right now, in order that one day we may share in his glory. And then he goes on to explain this glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he talks about the creation, first of all. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, that's us, to be revealed as sons of God. That's the physical creation. For the creation was subjected in frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So the creation around us is also under the curse. Not just man are under the curse because of Adam's sin. Creation's under the curse because of Adam's sin. And people, this is probably has to do with the second law of thermodynamics, that everything runs down. But it was subjected in hope. It was subjected to frustration, but in hope. And that creation itself will be liberated, set free from the bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So to me, that's pretty amazing. The self-salvation thing, what Christ did on the cross, doesn't just affect people, it affects creation. Because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Because the old heaven and the old earth are under the curse. The whole, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Tsunamis come. Hurricanes. Famine. Wind. Hail. This creation is clearly not operating the way God intended it to operate. It's sort of like man. You look at man with all of our characteristics and you think something's terribly wrong the way we behave. The sin nature, pornography, it's all the bad things that happen. But the same is true of the creation. This perfect, beautiful creation that God gave us also is under the curse, and it's groaning because it's waiting to be liberated and have its new earth and the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 23 comes back to us. Not only so, but we ourselves, Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, First fruits, of course, imply that there'll be a harvest. The first fruits of the Spirit are living in us. We who have the Holy Spirit living in us, testifying that we're God's children, guaranteeing us life and sonship. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. I know for certain the people and the Christians in the Sudan do this. They groan inwardly, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. Sometimes I'm not sure I groan inwardly. God, give me, don't come back just yet. I think I told you my great story is that when, you know, I've always known Christ could come back any day. Any day Christ could come back. And we wait for him, you know, we wait eagerly. But I have to tell you, the month before I got married to Tina, I said to God, can you just wait 6 weeks? I've been waiting patiently. I'm not ready for that. And then as you start getting your career wound up, you sometimes say, God, could you just wait like 5 years? I've got this 5-year program here. But of course, as you start having teenage children and young adults, you go through a couple of recessions, you start recognizing, this world is not my home. I'm making the best of it under the circumstances. And verse 23 is obviously the key verse, that we ourselves groan inwardly. And that's quite interesting, because remember in chapter 5, earlier he had told us, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here we groan inwardly, waiting for the glory of God. Which one's true? They're both true. Sometimes we rejoice and sometimes we groan. And sometimes we rejoice and groan on the same day. You know, because we're human, man. You know, some days we rejoice just waiting. One day I'm going to get that resurrection body. I'm going to be set free from sin. I'm going to rule and reign with Christ for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. This is so cool. And then other days, the deal's not going through. My kids are not listening to me. Everything is going wrong. It rains on Saturday morning. We're supposed to play golf. Just bad things happen. Texas loses. I mean, just bad things happen, you know. So, and of course, I'm joking. More significant things happen with your family and so on. And we groan inwardly saying, Lord, come, come. And then let me finish the last couple of verses before we talk about it a bit. For in this hope, that's a hope of the redemption of our bodies. Remember, the word redemption means deliverance, final deliverance of the body, resurrection body. For as in this hope we are saved. We're saved in hope of glory. But, then it comes back to reality. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that's the faith part of Christianity. Even though glory is guaranteed to us, we don't have it. And there's a little bit of doubt. And that's why we have to hope. That's why I have to trust. That's why we have to have faith in the resurrection. Okay, let's just go through a few of these verses quickly here so you can look at it. This is one of those all-time great things. Whenever I speak at a... an assisted living place or an old folks place, I always choose this one. Because by the time you reach that age, you're groaning inwardly. You're ready to go and be with the Lord. And it's really comforting to know that, you know, one day it's going to happen. And we'll talk about when it's going to happen in a second. I just want to go through this really quickly here for you. Therefore, brothers... And he's basically, he's just talked in verses 1 through 11 about that you know, we live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit gives us life, and that we don't walk in the flesh and we don't walk by the sin nature. So he almost starts here an application. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, and he means an obligation to the Spirit, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. And then he sort of breaks it off and he never comes back. And he waits till chapter 12. And then he starts to do it. He's almost about to say here, therefore, brothers, since we're indwelt by the Spirit, since the Spirit gives us life, since the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death and all the things he said in verses 1 through 11, we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. That's our obligation. And we need to commit our lives. And he says, whoa, 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 I need to give them more theology first. They're not ready for that yet. And he pulls back. And then remember chapter 12, 1 and 2. What does he say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, because that's your logical form of service. Don't be conformed to this world. And so he goes on. And basically, he's picking up on this, saying we have an obligation to grace. We have an obligation to the Spirit. We have an obligation to mercy to live for Christ. But he pulls it off here and goes back to some theology. He says, but you need a little more theology. I've only given you 7.5 chapters. You need more theology before you can walk straight. I don't like that. I want to walk straight and pick up the theology later on. But God's program is this way. Okay. So we have this obligation. He breaks off and he goes back to, whenever you see a four, that's an explanation. You know? For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Very similar to chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Those who set their minds on the things of the sin nature will die. So non-Christians live according to the sin nature. We don't. What do we do? But if we, by the Spirit that we have the obligation to, we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. This is what Christians do. This is what Christians do. Christians live by the Spirit, and they put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. And there's a whole theology that you can put in there, but Paul just assumes that to be so. That's our lifestyle. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but that's our basic lifestyle, is that we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body because that's how it's lived out. And we do it by the Holy Spirit. That's the characteristic life of a Christian. Paul clearly expected Christian lives to look different from non-Christian lives. You know, I mean, because the one leads to death and the one leads to life. Remember, that's still Paul's thing. Sin leads to death. The cross and grace leads to life. The Spirit leads to life over here. And then he starts, why is this true? Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's quite interesting, because people often say, I want to be led by the Spirit. All Christians are led by the Spirit theologically. I know what you mean when someone says, I'm looking for the Spirit's leading. You know what they're saying, basically, I'm looking for some special nudge of the Spirit to help me. But theologically speaking, all Christians are led by the Spirit. All Christians walk by the Spirit. All Christians are in the Spirit. All Christians put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. We're on the A team. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He is supernaturally helping us. Now, because many of us come from fundamentalistic backgrounds, there's a lot of guilt floating around. We think we're doing a lousy job all the time. But really, we're not. You know, when you talk to someone who's a Christian, even though they may stumble here and there and they don't always use the best language and they do all these kinds of things, when you look below the surface, there's some really fundamental changes that have happened in that person's life. where the Spirit is fundamentally changing the way they relate to their wives, the way they relate to their children, the way they relate to other people, integrity, all these things. Even though they stumble around a little bit, there's a basic orientation towards that. And this is non-guilt preaching. Our temptation is to preach guilt. It just can't help it. We want to preach guilt. Because you know how most people preach this? If you are not putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, you may not be a Christian. Examine yourselves. Just take 10 minutes of silence while you examine yourself to see if you really are a believer. But that's not Paul's tone here. Paul's tone is not that way. But isn't it often how we do that? We just turn that around. Paul's tone here is, no. You do walk, you remember earlier in chapter 8, he says, you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. You are controlled by the Spirit. Christians are in the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. We do put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. Not always, but mostly. We are in the Spirit. That's who we are. We're not in the flesh. We're not going to die. We're in the Spirit. We're going to live. This is encouraging. I have such a schizophrenic relationship with John MacArthur. Any of you ever listened to John MacArthur? You know, he's a great Bible teacher. But grace to you is sometimes guilt to you. He doesn't mean to. He just can't help it. He just hammers you. I mean, cotton picker. You know, at 6:30 in the morning. When I'm up at 6:30 in the morning, I want grace to you. I don't want guilt to you. But he can't help it. Whambo, whap. He can't do it. He's actually a terrific Bible teacher, and he's not like that all the time. But every now and again, he's kind of a little bit like that. Anybody ever picked up on that? He's a really good Bible teacher, though. Beep, 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 beep. He's good. Okay. The sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You're not a non-Christian. You're not under that old way. No, instead you received, that's past tense, when you became a Christian, aorist tense, you received the Spirit of sonship or adoption, where God said, you are my son. And by him, that's by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I've never subscribed to the fact that Abba here means daddy. Maybe because I'm not really touchy-feely. I think Abba is just father in Arabic. So I'm not sure there's any like touchy-feely deal going on here. I think it's just, it's sort of like it's sort of like an Afrikaans, you know, because Afrikaans is my other language. I'll sometimes refer to an uncle as Oom, because Oom is just so expressive. Oom Dani, Oom Peter. So you know, so I would say Oom, uncle. It's just because. Remember, at the time of the New Testament, in the whole area of Palestine, they spoke Arabic, even though the New Testament was written in Greek. Aramaic. Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, probably some Hebrew too, but the language they spoke every day was Aramaic. So Abba would have been the thing you use. So he's just really, I don't think he's talking about daddy or a baby, or I think he's just saying you have the Spirit of sonship, and because the Spirit lives within you, you can boldly call the Father, Father, Dad. For, there's actually a four here. For the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Something existential is happening. Mostly the gospel is faith. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's basic theology. But there is this little piece of Not feeling, but of something existential, where the Spirit is testifying to my... Haven't you ever either gone running and you look out at nature and you just think to yourself, God, this is awesome. My Father created this. Well, occasionally you'll sing a song and you'll just, as you're singing, you'll say, yeah, this is cool. God and I are connecting right now. Somehow the Spirit's testifying, or you finish reading the Bible, or you have something like that. So there is that existential thing, because we are made up of three parts. I mean, we do have this emotional part or this existential part. And I think God allows us to do that. Now, don't go too touchy-feely on me just because I said that. But there is that existential thing. I don't think that means that Christianity is primarily touchy-feely. It's primarily faith in the proclamations of truth of the Scripture. But there is a place for this existential sense, I'm God's child. Okay. And if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That so marvels me. Me, a sinner. All the frailties that we have. And yet, we are co-heirs with Christ. Why? Because Christ died for us, guaranteed it. The Holy Spirit indwells me and guarantees us. I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't it incredible? Me. So, what is Jesus Christ going to inherit? He's at the right hand of the Father. Where am I? I'm at the right hand of the Father, right? Remember Colossians 1? Sorry, Colossians 3 says, therefore, since we've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where's Christ? At the right hand of the Father. Where am I? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, unbelievable that someone like me, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, am actually at the right hand of the Father in Christ. I know Christ is in me, but I'm in Christ as well. And obviously, we're heirs. And therefore, when we die, we'll have resurrection bodies just like His resurrection body. We'll rule and reign with Him for eternity just like Him. And in Romans chapter 8, in a little while, He's going to talk about Christ being the firstborn of the brothers. Where they're called a brother of Christ in this redemption sense. You know, this Christianity is a supernatural program. It's not just joining the country club or joining a political party or the rugby team. I mean, this is something significant, supernatural that happens. We're heirs with Christ. If indeed, and that's a kind of a funny translation, I prefer to translate even though we share now in His sufferings. He's just taken these people to the mountaintop, just like I've done. You're in the Spirit. You're co-heirs with Christ. The whole world is yours. But I can't find a job. But my son is sick. My daughter is Downs. Nothing's working. You know, the whole world is falling apart. I can't pay, you know. We're going through suffering right now. And He's saying, yes, that is reality. You are going through suffering right now. But we share in His sufferings in order that we might share in His glory. And sharing His sufferings, remember when Christ was carrying the cross? I think all of you saw the Passion of the Christ. You know, that suffering that He went through from the Garden of Gethsemane on was incredible. Suffering in God's program always as a precursor, always goes before. What's the word I'm looking for? Always goes before glory. Suffering always goes before glory because we're sharing in Christ. We're in Christ. So sufferings are part of this world because we're like the creation. We're groaning. Something's terribly wrong with me. Even though I have the Spirit within me, I still have the sin nature. And every now and again, I do things and I say things and I think things that are just so incongruent with God's Spirit living in me. That's just sin. And it's just, how can I do this? Something's terribly wrong with my machine sometimes because I'm not yet in glory. Something's terribly wrong with nature. We have these tsunamis. We have these hurricanes. We have Katrina. We have sickness. We have AIDS. We have malaria. We have the bubonic plague back in the Middle Ages. Something's terribly wrong with creation because of the curse. Something's terribly wrong with me, and there's going to be suffering as a result. And I'm convinced, I didn't used to believe this, I'm convinced that a fair share of my suffering is based on my bad decisions. I hate to admit that because I like to blame it on God most of the time. God made this happen. It's God's fault. But and there are, you know, obviously God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. But I think that there's a fair share of my sufferings that's simply my bad decisions. Selfish, greedy, hasty, wrong, contrarian. You guys are not like that, but us immigrants have this contrarian piece to us somehow. You know, so a lot of my suffering is brought on to me. And in a sense, Christ's suffering was his decision, wasn't it? Father, if it's possible, take this cross from me. But if not, I'm willing to do your will. So, you know, so some of it is our decisions and some of it is not. Okay, let's stop there because I wanted to do a little extra here. When does this happen? When does all this happen? When's the resurrection going to take place? Huh? I mean, you know, it's obviously it was Paul. It was important to Paul. Oh, I've got another thing for you here. I was listening yesterday on the radio to someone who said, you know, most of the Bible is stories, narratives. And therefore, when we teach, we should teach mostly in stories. And I thought, well, you know, yeah, I understand that. Like the Old Testament stories, Christ told parables and stories. But it's interesting to me, and I don't know why or how, but pretty much the entire New Covenant revelation, from Acts chapter 2 to the end of Revelation, is not in stories. It's didactic teaching. Isn't that interesting? I'm not sure why, but it is. It's all didactic. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell a story. He has a crack in Galatians of trying to tell the story of Isaac and Esau and Isaac. Doesn't do it really well. Too much theology in it. So he doesn't tell stories. Isn't that interesting? That somehow New Covenant theology of the New Age and the Church Age and the Spirit is not done in stories, which is strange. Because Christ told a lot of stories. You know, parables, stories. But the New Covenant. Whatever that's worth. It's like one of those truths. Everyone says, amen. Now, what does that mean? I know it has some significance. Now, what's the significance? I just think that, I don't know why that happened. It's just interesting to me that it's that way. Now, if you read the Old Covenant, just the part, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, and the beginning of Numbers, that's also pretty didactic. You know, you look at the instructions for the tabernacle, instructions for the priesthood, the instructions for the sacrifices, and the 613 laws. Those are pretty didactic. But then there are a lot of stories, Joshua's stories, Judges' stories, you know, the whole of Kings and Chronicles or, you know, events of that and so on. Okay, so when does the resurrection happen? Now, I tried to draw this for you last time. This is This is me. And this is Joe, non-Christian. And this is me, or you. Okay, so what happens to Joe, non-Christian, when he dies? Well, it seems like, you know, and we have an immaterial part, and we have a body part. You know, some people believe we have a body, soul, and spirit, and maybe we do. I've always thought of it as we have a material part and an immaterial part. It includes your body and your soul and your heart and your mind and all that kind of stuff. So what happens to the non-Christian? Well, it seems like what happens with the non-Christian dies, he gets put into the ground. Well, it doesn't have a tail, too. He gets put into the ground here, and his spirit goes to hell, or Gehenna, which seems to be a temporary holding place. And then on the last day, with the time of the final resurrection, which is probably, not probably, which is almost for certain, just before the new heavens and the new earth, which will draw here, his body is raised again, and it joins his spirit, and he now has we're with the spirit, and he appears before the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20. And then he is judged and he ends up in the lake of fire, which seems to be an eternal place. At least we know that the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire where he's tormented day and night forever. So it seems like an eternal thing. No.
Think black and white.
Apostle Paul, you're in the spirit or you're in the flesh? You either live or you die. I think the degrees in heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, almost for sure. Okay, so that's what happens to the non-Christian person. And you know, once he dies, there's no second chance. I mean, there's just no way you can find the Bible a second chance. You know, there used to be some kind of interpretation of Ephesians 4, you know, where the old King James said he descended into hell. I think even the Westminster Catechism, or one of the creeds, actually says that. But no translation says that anymore. All the translations say he descended to earth, the lower parts of the earth, and not hell. Because there was a theory that Christ came to hell after the after his death and before his resurrection, and he gave them a second chance. But I don't think most people, you know, what does Hebrews say? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So there's no second chance, exactly right. Okay, here we have, so now we have our believing dude here. So what happens to him? Well, I've taken up all my room with a non-Christian. Just have to quit. Yeah, no. The Christian guy's body lies in the ground, just right next to the non-Christians. There's no difference, but his spirit goes to be with the Lord, to what we call heaven. Randy Alcorn calls that an intermediate heaven, and that's probably technically correct. His spirit goes to heaven and his body to earth. Now, heaven here is a place where the Apostle Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So somehow we're present with the Lord here in our spirits. We're in our bodies, in our spirits. Somehow we're present with the Lord. Somehow, you know, if you take Colossians 3, we're somehow at the throne. We're somehow in heaven, but I'm not quite sure how. And that's not the final hope. That's an intermediate hope. So we go to heaven and our bodies lie in the ground then. Then, if you subscribe to a premillennial, moderately dispensational program, Christ comes in the rapture. And at the rapture, and this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, at the rapture, all believers from the coming of the Spirit, which is Acts chapter 2. All believers from Acts chapter 2 until the rapture are raised. Their spirits join them, and they have resurrection bodies and souls, just like Christ's. Okay? Those people who are living at that time are raptured or caught up, is the word, are caught up, and they join us here. But they never went through this intermediate part. They just immediately go to resurrection souls and bodies, just like Christ. Then it appears. I can't be dogmatic about this. We live and die for the resurrection of the body. We don't live and die for when it happens. Good people can differ on that. What seems to happen then is that there's a seven-year period, or at least seven-year period, of what we call the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema, where Christians are held accountable for what they did as Christians, and rewards are given out at that time. At the end of that seven-year period, Christ comes back to earth. In the rapture, he never actually comes to earth. We caught up together with him in the clouds. In the meanwhile, there's a seven-year tribulation period down here on earth, the seven-year tribulation period, where all the Old Testament prophecies start to be fulfilled. Temples built in Jerusalem, the nation of Israel turns to Christ, the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the New Covenant start to be fulfilled. Then Christ comes to earth again, and he sets up the thousand-year reign, which is the millennium. People call the millennium. This is Revelation chapter 20 here. The thousand-year reign. And the Christian believers come to earth here and rule and reign with Christ during this period of time. And then at the end of that thousand years, we have the new heaven and the new earth, and we go on into the eternal period of time. This is the ultimate hope of the believer, because this is where I have my resurrection body. I rule and reign with Christ for eternity on the new heaven and the new earth. So if this stuff doesn't happen, that's cool. And if you're a reformer, you basically go pretty much straight into here. Now, you still see some kind of rewards, but you pretty much skip this part here because you see no future for the Israel. And then it seems like the Old Testament saints are raised here, so that when you go in the new heavens and the new earth, we have Old Testament believers and New Testament believers in resurrection, souls and bodies, ruling and reigning with the Messiah in the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. And this is the great hope of the believer. All this, you know, I believe this is going to happen, but if it doesn't happen, it's not the end of the world. If it doesn't, it's not the end of the world. This is right. This is going to happen for sure. You can count on this. And basically, Romans 8 is focusing on this. That's the whole point of this diagram. Romans 8 is focusing on this, that's where we're going to be. Now, obviously, how we get there, everybody subscribes to the fact there's an intermediate heaven and this. But whether we are raised here at the rapture or here when Christ returns to earth to set up the kingdom is immaterial to Romans 8. Romans 8 point is, here we're going to have glory, resurrected bodies, the deliverance of the bodies, the final redemption, suffering is gone, glory is present, and that's it. For those of us who walk by the Spirit, for those of us who are led by the Spirit, for those of us who are sons of God, and the Spirit within us testifies, makes us aware of the fact that we are sons of God, we walk by the Spirit, and that's where we are bound for. So on bad days, it's okay to groan waiting for this. On good days, it's okay to rejoice looking for this. And we do both. And that's That's the program over there. New heavens, new earth, resurrection, bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, heaven's going to be great because, you know, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Yeah. Okay. Anybody got any questions, comments? Yeah. It all depends on your hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for how you interpret the Bible. Those who hold to this happening would claim to have a literal interpretation of the Bible on prophecy. All true believers have a literal interpretation of the Bible on everything other than prophecy. In other words, people who don't believe in this don't believe that the cross is allegorical. It was as far as creation, salvation, sanctification, all that. Everyone agrees in a literal, normal translation. When it comes to prophecy, the folks who believe in this claim to be have more of a literal interpretation. You know, when you read Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Micah and all these books, Zechariah, it seems to envision the nation of Israel down here on this earth with their Messiah, with the desert blossoming like a rose, where everybody knows the Lord and a sort of utopia. And so if you're a literalist or a wooden literalist, the other people would call you, you say that still has to be fulfilled. The nation of Israel still has to have their kingdom. The Davidic kingdom has to still come, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where we'll beat our swords and weapons into plowshares, where the deserts will blossom like a rose, where everyone lives with it, where the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, where the nations will all flock to Jerusalem and worship in the temple and all those kinds of things. That has to happen. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. The other folks say, no, no, no. That is figurative or symbolic, for because the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, those promises are inherited by the church in a spiritual way. So nations are not literally going to come to Jerusalem to worship. The gospel is going to go out to those nations, and they are going to all trust and believe in the Messiah. And the lion laying down with the lamb and utopia is really just a description of the heart that's trusted Christ. Am I being fair?
Yeah.
And you have very good people on both sides. I mean, godly people on both sides. Most of the reformers would not believe in this piece. They'd go straight here. No, 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 no. The reformers really were like the 1500s, Martin Luther and Calvin. Now, we are reformers in everything. Sorry. We may be reformers in everything. People like me are reformers in everything except eschatology. In other words, I line up with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys and all the major doctrines. All the major doctrines, you know, creation, regeneration, faith, salvation, the cross, the spirit, we line up. It's only on eschatology that there's a difference. And Luther and Calvin didn't focus much on eschatology because they were so focused on the Bible alone and faith alone, just like we would have been. People at that stage, how do you get saved? Not what's going to happen in the future. It's just after we got those doctrines squared away, we started looking at how, you know, what does Revelation really say? What does Zechariah really say? And we started to develop that. And part of the problem with this doctrine is if you're not careful, it can become divisive. Because each side thinks they're a little more spiritual than the other side. So it can become a divisive thing. So you have to be careful. That's why I try and hold it. When I came out of Dallas Seminary, I wouldn't have given you both sides. I would have given you one side. But as I've grown older in the faith, I've decided, you know what? This is what counts, not what happens here. I still believe this. I mean, I really do. That's because I'm a wooden literalist. That's my heritage. That's my background. But right now, you know, and it's not so much for you guys, but, you know, I've got a discipleship group I do on Thursday of 10 guys who are in their 40s. I'm just trying to make sure they stay faithful to their wives, that they read the Bible two or three times a week, that they treat their kids properly, that they have integrity. I'm not so much worried about teaching them what's going to happen in the end days. I'm just trying to help them live for Christ today and give them the hope of the future. So I'm not really, I've just found that that's sort of my emphasis, whereas I used to. The people who believe in this, the advantage of them, if there's an advantage, is that they do focus more on the second coming because they see signs. You know, stuff's happening in Israel. Maybe we can rebuild the temple, all this type of thing. So it gives people a little bit more of an anticipation of the second coming. But everybody believes in the second coming. I mean, all believers believe it's going to happen. I don't think we believe it enough. I do think that clearly the Apostle Paul, you know, if you read 1 Thessalonians, which is probably the second epistle he wrote, he clearly believes the second coming could happen in his lifetime. I mean, every chapter ends with, you know, Christ will return. And I don't think I teach that enough anymore, and I don't think we teach that enough anymore. I don't think we teach the imminent return. Of course, it's harder. We've had 2,000 years go by. It's harder to keep that hope alive. But we need to. Any other questions? Technical questions? Questions you have? Okay. The end is... take you to the mountaintop again. We are indwelt by the Spirit when we put our faith in Christ. We're in the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. The Spirit guarantees us life. The Spirit sets us free from that death, I mean, sin leading to death. The Spirit promises us resurrection bodies. The Spirit testifies that we're God's children. The Spirit promises us that we're co-heirs with Christ. The Spirit guarantees that one day our bodies will be delivered and we'll have this resurrection life in glory forever. In spite of the fact that we live in this wacko world now where everything is just not quite right. One day that is going to happen for absolutely sure. And to use Dave Gunlock's illustration, life is this much and eternity is that much. So that's the great hope of the believer. And there was a time when I think people were so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That's not the problem today. Today we focus way too much on this world and not on the other world. But over years of Christianity, it's kind of gone like this. You know, there's been a time when you focus too much on the end times, too little. All right. Next week, we're going to keep going on Romans chapter 8. We've got that incredible verse next week of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, who sets us free from death, spiritual death, who lives within us, who guarantees us resurrection bodies, who makes us aware of our sonship, who guarantees us glory and ruling and reigning with you for eternity. And we're just so thankful for that. Help us today to remember that we're led by the Spirit, and help us today to put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body when they creep up on us. Particularly when we're with our extended families this Thanksgiving. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.